I'll also tell you that I recorded this last week, so some of you know that I have a link off the church website where I have a lot of Sunday school lessons up there. So this, I'll put this up there for a while if anybody's interested in it, with the handout. So last week we started and we talked about the Old Testament facts and history, and we talked. I've got a handout for you, which it doesn't have everything in it, but it has most of it. I did it a day or so ago, so I've added a couple things to it since then. But we talked about the Old Testament facts and history, and we spent a lot of time talking about the organization of the Bible, the time frame from when it was written. They're stapled, so just take the whole staple package. And so, you know, we looked at when the Bible started being written, which is about 1500 B.C., and when it stopped, the Old Testament stopped being written around 400 B.C. We talked about the major divisions of the Bible in terms of the first five books called the Law of Moses, or the Law, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah, whatever you want to call it. Those are the first five books of the Old Testament. There's also books of history, books of poetry, books of prophecy in the Old Testament. So we talked about that. We didn't get into a lot about what is in the Old Testament. Today we're going to look at why it's important and some of the keys to that. And I want to just make a comment that there's just no way in two 30 or 35 minute sessions, not 45 minutes, that you can actually cover the Old Testament. I mean, you can't, as any Bible teacher knows, if you started off in any book, you would get maybe a chapter done in 30 or 40 minutes if you were going to cover it in detail. So instead of covering it in detail, what I'm going to do is I'm going to step back from it a little bit and cover it, I won't say an 80,000 foot flyover, but I am going to cover it at a higher level than you might have, than you would certainly get if you were in a class. But after all, this is kind of an Old Testament survey. We're talking about what's in the Old Testament. We're not going to do a Bible study while we're here. So I'll try to do, point out some things I think are important. I'll set them in some level of context so you understand them, and we'll talk about how that positions with us in terms of the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do. Just stop and ask questions. If there's something that comes up that I've said that you don't understand or something you want to add, I'd love to have your additions to that as we go. Last week I finished the lesson asking you two questions to think about. And we're not going to answer these today, right? We're not going to answer them this minute, but we're going to talk about them while we're in here. The first one I ask you to think about is, why did Jesus have to come back as a man and die on the cross? And I want you to, we're going to talk about that. We're also going to talk about us. Where did we come from and where are we going? And those are interesting things. And the reason I think they're interesting is because they're something that's covered in the Old Testament, and it's something that people don't think about. So let's spend a minute talking about this question. So anybody want to volunteer a thought as to why Jesus had to come to earth as a man to die?
To be the perfect sacrifice.
To be the perfect sacrifice. Okay, good answer. What else?
The Bible points out you have to be perfect in order to earn your way into heaven. So without some help a little bit, we were lost.
Okay, so he had to come back to be that perfect.
He had to solve our problem.
Okay, all right. What else? Why else did Jesus come to earth?
So that we could know God, what he's like.
Okay, so we could know God. We're told in the Old Testament that Jesus, and the New Testament, that Jesus is the image of God, right? We're told that he's the image of God. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. That's good. What other things?
Fulfill Scripture.
Fulfill Scripture. All right.
So he could feel our trials and what we go through, so he could we could better identify with him and he could be with us.
Okay. So let me ask you this question. We would all agree that God is powerful, right? We would all agree that God can do what he wants to do. Why didn't he just go, and it's done? Why did Jesus have to come as a man to die?
Because he's a just God and somebody had to pay.
Okay, for us.
His free will involved.
Okay.
To prove his love too for us.
Okay.
Yeah.
Lots of good answers. Lots of good answers. What is it about humans when we're born that makes us sinful?
Our nature.
Okay, our nature.
We're born with our sinful nature.
We're born with our sinful nature. And what do we say about why that's the case?
Original sin.
Original sin, interesting. So original sin is one of the things we talk about too. So we've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about proving his love. We've talked about original sin. We've talked about fulfilling prophecy. I'm not gonna answer this yet, but I wanna just get all the ideas out on the table. Anybody have any other thoughts about this? Because I want to do something later on, which I think will bring this a little bit into focus. Any other things?
Well, maybe just because of the fact that there is original sin, now we have two situations, and the purpose that we have in our whole life is to determine whether we want to go up or down when we die. We're going either to hell or we're going to heaven.
Okay.
And in order to learn about those things, we needed a teacher. And God needed to set that straight since basically he allowed original sin to enter the world. So our purpose here is to determine which way we're going to go. And Jesus was the instrument used to allow us to know about
okay.
the opposite of sin.
So that sort of leads
into...
Go ahead.
If you die before you're baptized...
Okay.
Or before you make your profession of faith.
Okay.
You go to hell?
Well, I think the answer is it depends. I think it depends. I think it depends on whether you're the age of accountability or not.
Connie
got out. I know that's a hard thing to figure out exactly when that is.
Connie got out of the car one night when we were dating and started walking home because we got in that discussion about, and I was Catholic at the time, and, you know, we were discussing original sin, and
good subject for a date.
They walk home.
They walk home. Said yes that night. But what, you know, what kind of discussion, what can you say about it?
Well, I mean, all you can say really is what the Bible says. The Bible says that, you know, without having Christ in your life, you're not going to go to heaven. I mean, you know, without he is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you haven't accepted him yet, then you got a problem, unless you're at an age, either in an age where you don't have the mental capacity to think about that, or you don't know, you're too young to make that decision. And of course, that we get off on a lot of stuff, but that's why we believe in believer's baptism, where you have to be old enough to make that decision yourself, and not just be your parents said you should get baptized, and so you did. So believer's baptism is kind of the way we use to gauge when somebody's old enough, when they understand what they're doing, and they become baptized, and even then they get counseled, then we've said that they've crossed that threshold, and they can accept the Lord, and that will be a valid acceptance. So,
don't make it sound like you have to be baptized.
I didn't say anything about baptism.
But he asked that question. You kind of said, if they accept and they're baptized, we kind of think that they...
Yeah, baptism doesn't save you.
No, I know that.
Okay. Yeah. Good, Charlie. You keep me on my toes here. Just make sure. So, you know, Bob talked about a little bit about us making choices. So it leads to question two, where did we come from and where are we going? And this may sound like a cavalier question, but it really isn't. Where do you think, I mean, we're humans, right? If we look in our ancestry, and we trace it back, and if any of you done any looking at your ancestor and tracing it back, any? Yeah. You trace it back as far as the horse thief somewhere a couple hundred years ago, and then you quit. But, you know, as far back as we know, our relatives are like us. I mean, they may have been in, you know, New York or Minnesota or Kentucky or Texas or Georgia or somewhere else, but we think about that. So, but this is an important question because we are, and this is going to be a high-level thought, so just think about it.
The human species, when born and procreates, all of us are connected. We're connected through that thread of life that we have. So that is important for us to know not only who we are, but where we came from. And I guess the other question is, where are we going? And that's kind of a theological question. I mean, you might say, well, I'm going home and eat dinner after I leave here, or I'm going home and watch the Democratic Convention, or I'm going home to do something else. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, where are we going? Where are we going as a human species? Anybody have any thoughts? Sue?
In a nutshell, what you're saying is, where are we going in our Christian lives? Did we follow the Ten Commandments? And do we believe in Jesus and the Lord? And think that we're going to go to heaven for being good Christians, or we don't care, or even if we don't care, if we're going to hell? Ain't that what you kind of mean too?
That's part of it. So
we came from God, and our ultimate goal is to go back to God. Mm-hmm. And because of original sin, that fellowship was broken. So Jesus had to come to reestablish that connection.
You're back on the first question now, right?
Yeah. Okay. But that's where we ended up. Is the goal of everyone is to join God again.
Well, and we have choices as humans, right? We make choices every day. We make choices about where we live, what we eat, what we do. We make choices about our friends. We also make choices about our eternal destination.
That's right.
And that was kind of the point Bob was on before, that we have this choice factor. Well, so we make those choices. But I'm actually getting to a little different point, which I'm going to get to a little further. But any other thought about this, where we go, where we're going?
Well, you could bring that back a little closer in saying, I came from a sinful life to a believer's life. And on the scale of my Christian pilgrimage, I'm here and I want to go here. Could that be what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, so you've got the whole idea of your Christian journey. I mean, we know when we're saved, at a point in time, we've become saved. But as long as we're alive on this earth, we're on a journey to make ourselves better, to make ourselves more Christ-like, to make ourselves what Christ wants us to be and do in our lifetime. So in a sense, that may be where we're going, right? Okay. So just keep those in mind for right now, because I'm going to come back to those. Let me flip my pages here so I don't get totally behind in my comments. Okay, so I want to bridge from those two thoughts, because I'm going to come back to those as we talk, but I want to bridge to those to talk about the Old Testament a little bit, and I've got a couple of thoughts that I want to talk about. Let's talk with this one first. Is the Old Testament a set of fairy tales?
No.
Well, I mean, do you hear people? Let's talk about Adam and Eve. Let's talk about the Garden of Eden. Let's talk about Noah and the flood. Let's talk about naming the animals one by one. Let's talk about Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the fish, whichever you want to call it. I mean, don't you, as a Christian, haven't you heard your whole life? I have. People will say, that's a fairy tale. That's a story made up to bridge some gap or tell you something that people wanted to tell you, but you can't really believe that. I mean, I've heard that. Have you all heard that?
Sure. Like a snake talking.
Yeah, snake talking. Pretty interesting. It's actually a serpent, but yeah, a snake talking. But I think we as Christians would probably come to the pretty strong conclusion that the Old Testament is not a fairy tale. I mean, wouldn't we say that? I mean, we sort of, as a Christian community, we would say we're people of the book, and which kind of means that we think this book is God's Word, and we think this book is written by God for a reason. We're going to talk about that reason in a minute. But if it's not a fairy tale, is it a history book?
Well, sort of.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So if I want to read about the history of Israel between, let's say, during the time of David I can flip over and I can read that history. I would tell you it's not a history book. I would tell you what it is a selected history book. It doesn't have the complete history of Israel. It doesn't have the complete history of Abraham. It doesn't have the complete history of Moses. Yes, Sue?
I would say that the Lord made these things happen to, like, geography, like these sequences, these different ideas coming to port, like Eve tempting Adam and then him eating the apple and what happens. It's all how the people, Christian people, live and understand and read these different things. But it might be all three put together. It might be all three put together. History, science, and theory too. But it actually is, I think, for Jesus to keep us growing. And it's his hand that's doing
this. Yeah, we'll talk about what its purpose is.
It's his hand that's doing all this.
Yeah.
So, like, growing, like the country growing.
You get back to your fairy tale. You know, I don't hear that much today. What they say is it's a book that's out of date.
Because, well, let me put it in different terms. They'll say it's a set of myths.
Yeah, myth is the philosophical word.
Right. They'll say it's a myth. They'll say it is an allegory. They'll say it is a legend. That's my word for it.
Which is outdated because, you know, women, you know, shouldn't be treated like the Bible says or whatever. You know, the women's lib movement or whatever.
Yeah, okay. So I'll grant you that I probably shouldn't have used the word myth there, but I wanted to make the point of fairy tale because I wanted you to think about what you believe about what the Old Testament says. And I wanted to talk about history book because I want you to understand that if you want a history of Israel, you may have to get some other things. You may have to go to the book of Josephus, which is written about that. You may have to go to other things to get it. Now, is it a science book?
Well, sort of that.
It tells about miracles and things.
Well, I mean, it talks about how the earth is created. It talks about how plants and animals are created, how the heavens and the earth and all the living things are created, right? It talks about the firmament. It talks about when rain comes on the earth, which had not been seen before, you know, in the first part of Genesis. Plenty of miracles, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, would you say that Moses parting the Red Sea is a fairy tale or a miracle?
I'd say
miracle.
50% of the Bible is a miracle, or amen. More than that, amen.
So
well,
my point.
It's not a science book because it doesn't tell you how he did it.
Oh, no, I didn't say science.
It doesn't tell you how he made it rain.
Right.
He just says it rained.
It rained, okay.
So it's not a science book.
But it does address some scientific issues. You would agree with that. It does address some history things in the Bible. And it does address some things that are allegory, perhaps, or at least they're simplified for our purposes, but they're not fairy tales in the sense that they're not true. They are true. So as we look at the Bible and we look at the Old Testament, what kind of book is it, really? I mean, what do we say if somebody says to us, you know, what kind of a book is it?
It's a Bible.
Instructional book.
Yeah. Well, I'll get to that, but what's the purpose of the Bible? Okay? I'll tell you what it is in a second. I've sort of told you already, but it is its purpose. It does contain history. It does contain science. It doesn't contain fairy tales. I mean, we would agree to that, I believe. At least we should agree to that. And why is it useful to us? What about the Old Testament is useful to us? I mean, as a Christian, I've heard people say, I don't ever read the Old Testament. Everything I need to know about God, I can find in the New Testament. I don't need the Old Testament. That's an interesting thought. So if that's the case, why do we need it? What's useful about it? We're going to talk about that. You know, what does it tell us about us? What does it tell us about God? Well, the The Bible contains certainly the history of the Jews. That's probably a better description of what it is than the history of Egypt or the history of Israel. It does talk about things that are unprovable, like the miracles we have. You know, you can't go back and prove that the Red Sea was parted. Now, there is some evidence, and I've read it recently, about them finding chariots on the bottom of the Red Sea, which is kind of an interesting point in time to say, well, how did they get there? You know, did somebody just row them out there and dump them off in the middle of the Red Sea? I don't think so. But nevertheless, you know, the whole purpose of the Bible is to do something to us in relation to our discussion with God. And what's the Bible say about itself? And I'm going to read these here. It says it's inspired. And you can read that in Timothy where it talks about it being God-breathed. There's also Old Testament references to that. It's authoritative. Over 900 times in the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord" is part of the quote that's in there, which really says this is not the author making this up. It's the Lord speaking. Psalm tells us it's eternal. So it's not something that comes and goes. It's eternal. And Matthew says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So it's eternal there. Matthew 5:18 says, "It's infallible. It will not return to be empty, but will accomplish what I desire and the purpose for which I sent it." Talking about Scripture. It's inerrant. Psalm says it needs no revision. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Jude says it's complete. In Timothy, it says that it is profitable. You know, we hear that all Scripture is profitable for learning and understanding. Matthew says it's binding. We're held to this. I'm going to talk about that in a minute also. Isaiah and Thessalonians says it's effective. In other words, it's doing what God called it to do. So I think if we look at the purpose of the Bible, and we look at what it contains and how it's useful to us, what it says about itself, we come to a couple of conclusions. I think the Bible is a narrative that is God revealing himself to man. All through the Bible, God reveals himself to man. Whether it's in Genesis, whether it's in Exodus, wherever it happens to be, it's a select set of history. And that's important. It's a select set of history that shows God's intervention into the world for man. There's nothing in the Old Testament that is not there to teach us something. I don't care what book it is, whether it's Nahum or whatever book it is, the books we don't read, those are in there for some purpose for us, and they're instructive. So it is a set of history that shows God's intervention into the world of man. If we think about a world without God, and we think about nature taking its course, in the middle of that nature, God intervenes to do things for the Jewish nation, for his followers, for his believers. The Bible is the collection of those stories that give us that high-level view of God intervening. It's a covenant. Covenant is like a contract. And I didn't talk about this last week, but you go and buy a car, you sign a covenant with the title for the car company or with the lending company that lends you the car. And I would submit to you that that covenant is not a covenant of equals. You have to pay the bill, but they own the car until you do. And if you don't pay the bill, they get the car. They come back and get it. So it's a covenant between unequals. The covenant that we have with God is a covenant of unequals.
That's right.
God tells us things to do, but God does his part of the covenant. He always does. And so it's a covenant with man by God. God initiated this covenant. It's not one we don't say, "God, I'd like to strike a deal with you." I mean, sometimes we say that when we're in trouble, right? Man, if you can get me out of this fix, I'm never going to do this again. So we sort of strike a bargain with God. I'm sure he laughs at us when we do that. But the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, is a covenant by God with man. It's kind of, I won't say it's one way, because both have responsibilities, but it's primarily a covenant of unequals. It's a covenant of God with man. It's also a set of laws, prophecy, psalms, and stories that reveal the nature of man and God. Now, I think it's kind of interesting because you know, you can go into the Old Testament and you can pick a book, and let's say it's the book of Hosea, probably not one that we've all read, you know, and have committed to memory. But the book of Hosea is an interesting book. Has anybody ever heard of the lady in the Bible called Gomer? What's Gomer's big issue in the Bible? Anybody remember? She's unfaithful to her husband. She's running around on him all the time. And the book of Hosea is a book written out of the anguish of the prophet, understanding that even in that condition, God loves us because we're the same to God. We do the same things to God that his wife is doing to him.
Right.
And so his whole point in that is for us to understand how God loves us regardless of what we do and regardless of how infidelity we are with God. You know, whether we backstab him, whatever we do. And that's an important thing for us to learn. I mean, we have to read a story in the Old Testament about it. And you would probably say, well, why did God pick that story out of the millions of stories that happened in the history of that time? Why did God pick that story? And he picked that story because he wanted Hosea to teach us about his love. So all through the Old Testament, all of these stories are there to reveal the nature of God to us, and also by corollary, to reveal our sinful nature. In the book, we read, we see ourselves. You know, we all think about, when we study the New Testament, we all think about an apostle. And if you've not studied the 12 apostles, and you think about which one of the apostles you are, you know, or which one of the followers of Jesus, maybe not even apostles. So are you doubting Thomas? You know, are you Peter, quick to anger? You know, what kind of, where are you in that score? Because we all see ourselves in these characters in the Bible. Charlie, which one are you?
Probably the guy went to sleep and fell out of the third story.
Well, that's good. That's good. And that brings to point, we've all heard the story of Ahab and Jezebel, right? Well, Ahab's father was a much more important king in the life of Israel than Ahab was. Mm-hmm. Ahab was not an important king. But the fact that he was married to Jezebel gave rise to the God story that's in the Bible about what happens when you disobey God and what happens when you run afoul of God. And some of the consequences of being sinful. So that story, even though he's an unimportant king, that story was important for us to hear. And that's why it's in there. So you look, that's why I say if you looked at a history book, instead of his father getting 13 lines, Ahab would have gotten 13 lines because he was an unimportant king, except for the situation with his wife. So all through the Old Testament, the laws, the prophecy, the Psalms, and stories set up this whole thing about the revealing nature of God telling us who he is and also revealing our nature back to us as we read them. And as important as it is, it's also a set of guidelines that we follow. I mean, we look at the Old Testament, and let me just ask you a question. And don't get too precise with me here because I'm making an analogy here. It doesn't go all the way out. If you pull out on a highway and there's no speed limit signs, what's the speed limit? Yeah, but because in Georgia it says if it's not marked, it's 55. But forget that for a second.
Whatever I want it to be.
So it's whatever you want it to be. So without a set of guidelines for man, we wouldn't know what God wanted us to do. And also we wouldn't know if we were doing well against what God planned us. So the set of guidelines that are in the Old Testament, if you go in and read Leviticus, it'll just be horrible. You know, read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's one rule after another, and it's mind-numbing to read through them. But the point is, they knew when they were breaking the laws that they were disappointing God. Without those laws, they wouldn't have a clue as to what to do. So this set of laws was written as a guideline to keep the Jews sort of in the middle of the road until God gave them another revelation. And we see that later. And the other thing I want you to think about is the Old Testament and the New Testament are a continuum of revelation. So not only is the Old Testament revealed who God is and who we are, but the New Testament doesn't as well. We're far more familiar with the New Testament, of course. So, you know, we're much more familiar with that. Now, why is this important? You know, as I don't know whether you've ever gotten into a discussion with somebody who is not a believer. Or, let me put it another way, somebody who is a casual believer. Sometimes they're the worst, a casual believer. So they will say, I don't know how you can believe that story. I don't know how you can believe the story of, you know, Jonah being swallowed by a whale. You know, if you look in the textbooks, whales don't have big mouths. The baleen whale is big, but he doesn't have a big mouth. Couldn't physically swallow a person. And so you could say, well, okay, that's interesting. The fact is the Bible says fish and not whale, but that's another story. But it's important to understand where your thought process is. King David, for many years, some people thought that was a myth. The whole idea of King David and King Solomon were myths because they couldn't find any archaeological evidence for them. Well, come to find out, as they've done research in the last 20 or 30 years, they've begun to find out about Solomon and David. They've begun to see, when they've excavated the hills over in Jerusalem, they've begun to find old writings that have their names on them and histories of some of their kingdoms. So while it's not a complete history book, what we are seeing is that the facts that are in the Bible are actually being proved every day by archaeology. Locations of cities. There are locations of cities and plains and mountains that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are not identifiable. In fact, if you go to your map book, it'll kind of have a little dot with a question mark on it, which means they don't know where the city is. But as a believer, we've got to understand that those things, as accurate as they can be translated, if you had the original autographs of the Bible, you would know more probably, but as I mentioned last week, we don't have those. What we have is copies. But the locations of cities and rulers and wars are being proved as we uncover more and more facts about this ancient area. So don't get into a trap of arguing every single historical fact in the Bible. You simply can't do it. And worse than that, it is a waste of time for you because you can't ever argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven.
Man.
It won't happen. If they don't come by faith, they won't come. And so when you're arguing about, you know, this thing or that thing or whatever, you're really wasting a lot of time with them. You know, just thank them for their interest and maybe ask them a leading question or two. Just get them thinking. Also, they'll argue science. You know, they'll say, well, you know, that couldn't have happened. And what they'll say is, that couldn't have happened because we don't see it evidenced in the earth in the world today. But I would come back to you and say, if any of you here are scientists or studied science, there's something called the scientific method. And that method says, I've got to be able to duplicate it, I've got to be able to observe it, and I've got to be able to document it, or it's not a science fact.
Sure.
Now I just ask you the question, when you go back and look at the Old Testament, what can you see? What can you duplicate? And what can you document? And the answer is, you can't do any of those things. So when a scientist begins to speak about those, they've left the realm of science and they're into the realm of philosophy. And that we can't get into that kind of an argument either, because they're arguing from a base they know, which is science of today, and they're trying to extrapolate it into a world they don't know, which is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So all of these things are things that you'll hear when people begin to argue. And they always pick on the Old Testament because it's the easier target. It's further back in time. It has a lot of specific information about it, about how the earth was formed and all that stuff, which people have a lot of arguments about. The other thing is the Bible was not authored by scientists. Its purpose was not a scientific book. Its purpose was to display spiritual truth. And so in the Bible, you could have an argument about science because most of the time the Bible is silent on why things happen. It tells you what happened, but why it happened, it doesn't say. And I'll tell you why that is in a minute. So there's lots of theories that are in the Old Testament, or if you talk about people talking about the Old Testament, lots of theories that are unprovable. But
the thing of it is that the harder that they try to scientifically disprove it, they're finding out now that they're proving it.
Well, and that's an interesting point, because a lot of the greatest theologians that we've seen over the last 100 years started as atheists, and their attempt was to disprove the Bible, and the deeper they got in it, the deeper it got for them to disprove it, and the harder it was. And they came, to a point where God had an opportunity to speak to them,
right,
and they accepted. And we can't make that happen. We as Christians are witnesses to God. We're not God's salesmen. We can't go win somebody to the Lord. We can go, we use that term, but we can go share with them the Lord. But God has to knock and they have to open. So, you know, that's something that we do. But my point really is, don't get into these endless and pointless arguments, because you will frustrate yourself, you'll get yourself confused, and just step back a little bit and think about, the Bible is not a science book, it's not a history book. But the facts that are in there are being proved every single day as we go through the study. Now I want to talk about Genesis, for example. And this kind of gets to the point that we talked about earlier. Modern science textbooks explain the existence of man in terms of evolution. And I guess what I'll say to you about that is, if you discount God, if you say there is no God, then you are left with no existence of a higher plane. In other words, there's no higher thought. There's no higher intelligence. There's nothing running anything. It just runs by itself. So there's no reason to believe man is more important than animals. And in that world, if man is no more important than animals, you can accept a lot of different things. There's no reason to believe in an eternal life in that sense, because you don't have any guarantee of that. You don't know that's there. It's just not part of your thought process. And there's no spiritual side to us, because if we're just an animal, like a dog or a cat, now most of us probably have these theories about dogs and cats being in heaven, and I'm not going to go into that discussion, but you know, we spiritualize because of our own nature. We spiritualize animals to some degree, and we get ourselves in trouble by thinking animals are human. You know, that's a whole other subject. But in Genesis, God never proves himself. He declares himself. He basically says he created man in his image. And he starts, if you can open the Old Testament to the first part of Genesis, and if you can get past the words, "In the beginning, God," and if you can believe those four words, you really can believe the rest of the book. Because if you believe that in the beginning, God, and God had the power, then a lot of the miracles become believable. If you don't believe that, then all of the miracles look like folly. They look like stories. They look like made-up things. So I would just ask you, when you think about the book of Genesis, and you think about the Old Testament, think about God, not just the New Testament that we see of Christ, but think about God and his ultimate purpose, and think about the parts of the Old Testament that tell us who we are, tell us how we got here, tell us the orders of nature, tell us all of the things we really need to know about science. And I got a couple of other slides here. One I put in just because I could. I want to talk about evolution for a minute. And I'm not going to, I could spend hours on this, but creationists and evolutionists believe in evolution within species. In other words, we see all different kinds of dogs. Dogs can interbreed with dogs. You know, dogs and wolves are related. Dogs and coyotes are related. Foxes, all of the, what they call canines, the species canine. So there is all sorts of evolution in that. And I don't mean evolution in the sense that, you know, they grow wings and fly away. I mean evolution in the sense that they modify themselves because of their interbreeding of the species. So both creationists, and I would say people that believe the creation story are creationists, people that don't are evolutionists. And so within species, nobody has a problem with that. We see that every day. It's provable within our lives. Evolutionists also believe in cross-breed species evolution. Things like reptiles to birds, ape to man, you know, all of these kind of things. Now, I would just say a couple of things to you on that. The whole idea of evolution comes down to two things. One is, if species can interbreed, then they can cross species. Nature does not allow for this. This is not part of nature.
Right.
Birds and reptiles don't interbreed.
Right.
So to believe evolution, you have to believe that a cold-blooded reptile became a warm-blooded bird. They've changed their complete physiology. A little different. I mean, when you think about it in that way, it makes this a little bit harder. Creationists do not believe that. They believe that they were created separately, and they may have evolved within their own species, but they didn't cross-evolve. Evolutionists also believe in cross-kingdom evolution. And that's sort of the pond scum demand theory. That says it started as pond scum. We don't know exactly how life appeared. Lightning hit. Maybe life appeared. You know, we were an amoeba, we were a frog, we were a reptile, we were a bird, then we were a man or an ape or whatever. Creationists don't believe that either, for obvious reasons. And I guess the thing I come down to is I ask you, which one takes more faith to believe?
Right.
I mean, we see evidence of this all day long. New breeds of dogs, you know, wild dogs, you know, dingoes, coyotes, foxes. We don't see any evidence of this in our world today. And we've never seen it. And you can't find, I defy you to find me, the half breed in between that shows half bird, half reptile. It doesn't exist. And certainly we don't see this either. So it takes more faith to believe that. Now, this is what I put in just because I could. I'm not going to explain all these. Species is the lowest level of the biological order. Domain is like minerals and animals and stuff like that. Kingdom is the first one that begins to separate animals out. Bacteria, protozoa, fungus, plants, animals, and insects. So all of these then get broken down as you go down. In the class, you've got mammals, birds, reptiles, amphibians, I don't know what the others are, snails, slugs, whatever. But they're vertebrates, so it would be snails and slugs. But in any case, when you look at this, the people that are evolutionists believe that all of these things sort of migrated. And people, you know, it started as pond scum somewhere, you know, and it evolved. You know, it grew backbones, it grew wings, it grew feathers, it grew whatever. And I'll tell you, if you ever, I remember when I was studying Genesis, and we did it in our class about a year ago, one of the interesting studies was they take dogs that were on an island. It was out near Australia, actually. And there were short-haired dogs and long-haired dogs. And this particular area was hot. And so what happened over time was the long-haired dogs disappeared. The short-haired dogs survived. But the interesting point was they were marooned on this island, so they sort of evolved within their species differently than they would if they'd been, you know, on Australia or on North America, because there's different species. But none of them grew wings. None of them can fly away. The basic colors that were in the basic set of dogs maintained in the hybrids that were left. They weren't all brown, then suddenly they became black and red and whatever. So within the gene pool of the dog family, they evolved. But they didn't adapt to new genes. They didn't get new functions that none of them had before. And it's kind of interesting because that's kind of a protected area, and you can begin to see how evolution could work in that arena. But in the places where we've seen it, it doesn't work. It's not visible. And of course, you know, that just sort of makes reference to that. So how do we harmonize this with Genesis? How do we come back and how do we say, well, what does this all mean in terms of Genesis? Well, in Genesis, we learned how the heavens and earth were formed, and I've talked about that. We learned how life began. We learned how God formed man, how God made woman. We learned about original sin. We learned about, you know, God's plan for us, our fellowship with God. We learned a lot of stuff. Science has really no solution for this. You know, even the Big Bang Theory, if you ever study that, says that somewhere back a long time ago, something happened that we can't explain. We'll call it the Big Bang because we can't explain it. And that's life sort of began from that. And so then, now that life has begun, we can begin to tell you about our theory and how it works. But they can't tell you why life began. They can't tell you of any higher order thinking in creation. And I guess the answer to that is, if that's true, that if we could take a billion typewriters and give them to a billion monkeys, sooner or later one of them would write Darwin's theory of evolution because they would type the right keys in the right order. You know, now, and if you think about that for a minute, that's far less a mathematical probability than us evolving from pond scum from man a long time ago. And everybody you talk to will discount this in a hurry. They'll say, oh, that's a stupid idea. A million typewriters, a million monkeys. One of them types up, you know, Darwin's theory. But in reality, it's the same thought, the same principle about how things come from chaos and how something can come, order can come out of chaos. So, but think about this. If Adam wasn't created and the story is a fairy tale, what are we to think about the fall of man? Mm-hmm. Is that real or is it not? If the fall of man never happened, how do we explain original sin? And if we can't explain original sin, why did Jesus need to come and save us? Why did he have to come if there's no original sin for him to wipe away? And oh, by the way, if none of that occurred, if God didn't create us, why do we pray for him? Why does he care for us? Why does he want to redeem us? Or why do we think there's even a God? And the reason I say this is Genesis really becomes the basis of our faith. Yeah. The Old Testament, if you think about a tree for a minute, and I know there's an analogy of this in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, the Jewish nation is considered an olive tree, and it's considered the native olive tree. And we as Gentiles are grafted into that tree. But that tree and the branch that we come from doesn't live without the roots and the start of the base tree. Right. So Genesis really becomes the basis for how we build our faith. It becomes the basis for the grace that we have and the salvation that we see in the New Testament. It doesn't build off no foundation. If you take away this, you've taken away the foundation of it. Now, we've seen this big deal in human discussions of human life. If any of you watched the Saddleback display, you know, the other week, they talked about when human life begins, and kind of an interesting discussion. Now, we as Christians have a pretty firm grasp on when we think life begins. But it's interesting, new technology is making it easier to see human embryos. And if you look at any modern 3D or 4D ultrasounds from mothers having babies, it's unbelievable the detail you see. Man. I mean, even early you see feet and hands and chins and features, and you can begin to distinguish this embryo at a very early age. And so the frontiers of human life are we're being able to peek in on them that we've never done before. We've never been able to see it. And I have an example of that. Michael Phelps, you know Michael Phelps, the Olympic swimmer. Well, I've got an example about him, an early picture of him, and it does help clarify some things. I'll pass through that. That's not his hand. I don't want to permanent record that.
So I thought that was kind of
So now we come back to the main thought. Where are we going? You know, as long as we've been around, isn't it interesting that we have not evolved wings, or we have not evolved gills, or we have not evolved feathers, or in cold climates, we may have gotten hairy, or we may have had our blood vessels move farther down into our bodies, like they always do in cold climates. But we're basically humans, regardless of the place we live in today. Now, people look different. You know, all the races look different. The Orientals, the Caucasians, the South Americans, the Indians, all of the races look a little different. But the reality is, we've all kind of looked the way we look for a long time. We haven't really changed. And so it's kind of an interesting thought. But I want to come back to one thought. Christianity has provided this destination for us. You know, we're not evolving into some higher being than a man or a woman on the earthly stage. But we are, in the sense that when God saves us, we have changed from mankind or man or women. We've changed to sons and daughters of God. And that is our evolution. That is where we're going. That is our destination. We've changed from just a person here on earth to a son or a daughter of God, and that's an important fact for us to understand. Amen. That is where we're going. That's our ultimate destination. So regardless of how we got where we are, how we ended up in Dawson County or our parents or where we were born, we've got a destination. And so as we acquire the Spirit of God, the nature of God, as far as we can, I mean, we can't be fully the nature of God because we're human, you know, until we ascend to heaven. But you know, we're not a physical being any longer, but we're part of God's kingdom. And the spiritual characteristics of that kingdom pervade us. And so as we think about evolution, I just wanted to give you another thought, which is not just the discussion about apes to man, but the discussion about man to king to be the kingdom of God. So I would just invite you, if you have that discussion with somebody, ask them the question about where are they going? You know, they have this view of where they are and how they got here, but where are they going? Where is their next stop on the evolutionary train? Old Testament, a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through it all, but we learn that God loves us and wants us to have faith in Him and follow Him. We see that in Abraham. You know, why Abraham? Abraham is probably one of thousands of people out of Ur of Chaldees, which is over in Mesopotamia or over in what we would call Iraq today, who made the trip to go towards Egypt. There was a lot of people that did that. There were roads to do that. Abraham went because God called him and said to him, get up and go. And he said, where am I going? And he said, I'll tell you when you get there. So he just got up and went. He followed God's plan. He didn't know why he was going. He was going because God told him to. And the faith of Abraham is important to us. And that's something we need to learn about. And it comes from the Old Testament. We learn that God has given us a guide. We have the Ten Commandments. Those have formed the basis of our laws that we live with today. You know, our Judeo-Christian societies we live in are formed from the basis of these laws. And if we look at the Old Testament, we see God stepping down from heaven in various points. You know, this is the time before we have the Holy Spirit living in us, before we have a constant presence of God on earth. We have God coming down to do things supernaturally, mm-hmm. to keep His people going and keep the revelation going. You know, we see failure. We see consequences of that failure, of people not following God. And we see that all through. And you read these stories, you wonder, why would God have His people write about the failures of men and women? And it's not because He's glorifying the failures. He's showing you what happens if you're disobedient to God. And that's an important thing for us to learn. We see men and women in the Bible. You know, many times, I haven't done these studies, but if you do studies of Ruth or Esther, you know, you have a lot of women's groups do studies of those because they're powerful women in the Bible who are called to do something by God and they do it. And so they're powerful stories that we have. So all through the Bible are God stories. And whether they're a story of Moses or whether they're a story of Esther or Ruth or the story of Moses or Joshua, all of them are important to read. I'll tell you which ones I would start with. But we see the courage of the three in the fiery furnace. We see that and we think about, is that an allegory? Is that true? You know, but from a perspective of God, this is true. God is with us even in the times of severe trouble. We see God using ungodly nations to teach Israel tough lessons. I mean, we see that in our world today. We wonder about Assyria. Assyria is not one of God's favored nations. Mm-hmm. Yet Assyria was called on by God time and time again to punish Israel, right, to haul Israel off and to disperse Israel. Why is that? Because God uses men and women as instruments of His will. And so that's what He wanted done, and that's what He did. And all through that Old Testament, we see glimpses of Christ. The technical word for that is proto-evangelism. But we see that all through Isaiah. If you read Isaiah, you see it in spades in Isaiah 53. But you see it even in Genesis. You see it when it talks about the serpent and the woman's heel, and her offspring will, you know, step on the head of the serpent. So you see all through these Old Testament books, there's allusions to Christ and there's allusions to a Savior to come. I'm almost done. So why did I ask you these two questions? I wanted to show you that the foundation of the New Testament we study is built on the Old Testament.
Right.
And so without the Old Testament as a foundation, the New Testament becomes very hard to understand. We lose the context, we lose some of the meaning of it, we lose some of the continuum of it. And I guess I would ask you the question, I think the Old Testament is worthy of study. I know it's hard to read, I know it's tough to read sometimes, but I do think that if we're going to be Christians that know God's Word, we need to go back and see the evidence of God working in the lives of men and women, you know, who are part of His chosen nation, whether it's Israel or now the chosen spiritual nation of us. It's really important that we build on these. Good. Now, one thing I want to leave you with on this is the Old Testament is full of information about laws, but we got to understand the Old Testament is a covenant of God to keep the laws, and the covenant was there to guide them along the way. So in a world without laws, man's not focused. they provided standards so that they could tell if they were meeting God's requirements or not. And as we know, the Jews never learned that lesson. And they never learned that they couldn't keep the laws. They still try to keep the laws. But what we see all through there is the salvation, even in the Old Testament, is by faith. Abraham was saved by faith, not because he kept laws.
Right.
And so the Old Testament really predates the New Testament, but tells us that faith is what's important. Under the New Testament, we know the laws are not held against us by God. And I've got verses, I think, in your notes to talk about that. But the point is, we're freed from the relationships that those laws require for us. We're still held accountable to do what God's called us to do. So whatever that is, it's on our hearts and it's in our minds, and we feel that guilty pull if we don't do it. That's God's way of getting us to get back and do what he's called us to do. But we're free from those laws. And that's the whole idea of grace versus the law. You see that in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings and everything. And so, what are the keys to the Old Testament? In my mind, it's the book that sets the platform for our faith. It defines who we are, how we got here, and our purpose in being here. You know, we came to fellowship with God. We came to be part of, you know, God's. If God had made us all as little toy soldiers that he wound up and let us walk around, we wouldn't be very amusing to him. But today, because we have that free will choice, we're somebody that God counts on. We can either choose to love him or not love him. The toy soldier, can't say that very fast, doesn't love its owner. But we do love God because we've made a conscious choice to follow him. It provides the context of the universe, heaven, hell, angels, demons. All the things we see are defined within the Old Testament, most of them in Genesis. It provides the God stories of, or where God steps in and shows us miraculous things in giving us information. It's not a history book or a science book, but it's a rich and rewarding book that reveals God to us and reveals who we are in our nature with God. It's a book of faith, hope, obedience, disappointment, encouragement, discipline, plus wisdom and understanding. I'll tell you, those of you that are in my class, we had this discussion the other day about wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the ability to take God's laws and understand what they are, the key laws. Understanding is the ability to take that wisdom and apply it to your everyday life. Right. So it's not that you don't, you know, there are a lot of people who study God, but they don't ever practice what they study. They may have a lot of wisdom, but they don't have any understanding.
Right.
And so the Old Testament gives us all of these. And while these stories are instructive, while they are interesting to read, the whole thing, we got to view it as God's word put down in human words so that we can have faith in him. It's his revelation to us. Apart from the stories, I mean, we could argue about whether Job really happened the way it is or whether Jonah really happened the way it is, but when you step back away from that, the actual details of the story are less important than the lessons that God is trying to teach us. So that's what I think the keys are to the Old Testament. And if you haven't done much Old Testament reading, I would suggest you do it in this order. I would probably read Genesis 1 through 12, and that's the set of all the beginnings. That's how we got here, that's how we got formed, that's the basis of our lives, the basis of the universe. I would read Exodus because Exodus is the story of deliverance. It's the story of God delivering his people. It includes the Passover story, it includes the commandments, and it's an important story, certainly in the life of the Jews, but it's an important story for us to understand that when God's people are oppressed, God will deliver us. And that's an important thing. I'd read Joshua because, as you know, Joshua was the guy that took the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And there's a million stories in here. And one of them, and I'll relate it quickly, when we were coming to this church, and we were coming from the old church, the story of the Promised Land is interesting because if you remember that story, a couple of people went into the Promised Land, Joshua, a couple of others, and they came back and they said, the people are big over there. You know, there's a lot of them. I'm not sure we can go. And Joshua said, we're going. And some of them didn't go. Some of them left. Some of them stayed where they were. Some of them went back to some other place they'd been. So anytime there's a place to go and God's called us, we got to understand that there will be people that will go, people that won't go, people that can't make a decision. And that's just part of the way it is. And we learn that by reading about the story of the Promised Land. And we learn, of course, when they went over, God made the provision for them and they survived. Psalms is really soul food. It's stuff for your spirit. It's stuff for your thoughts. It's beautiful poetry and song. Proverbs, I don't know what you can say about it. It's a lot of interesting sayings. Some of them are pretty funny. Hosea, we've talked about. God loves us even when our wives don't. Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, is the strongest glimpse of Christ in the Old Testament. If you read that and you don't see Christ in it, you better go back and read the New Testament, because it's as visible. You would almost think that somebody went back and slipped that into Isaiah after Christ had come. It's so accurate in the prophecies of what's going to happen. And then I would probably get a good commentary or a good Bible dictionary and look up each of the other books and look at what their lessons are, what they're trying to teach you. And when the life lesson fits what you need, I'd go read that story. You know, I think it's hard, frankly, to go sledding through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, you know, the 12 pages of the gods. I mean, how can you even remember that? So my personal thought is that's perfect if you're a Jew and you're trying to prove lineage back to, you know, back to the early times. But for our study, what's important is the stories he's given us and the sayings that he's given us to help us kind of relate to our own lives today. And so I'm going to stop there and just ask you if you have any questions. I realize we probably didn't do what you thought we were going to do in terms of studying the Old Testament, but I really wanted to take a higher level view of it because I couldn't really take any book and go spend any time in it. Any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Yeah.
You know, years ago, the church program brought a scientist, a Christian scientist, up to Minnesota from Florida, actually, and he gave a seminar on why the Bible is accurate and the Word of God. And in that class with our veterinarian, we had a farm, and he was sitting in the front row, and he shook his head, no, this can't be, this can't be. But by the end of the seminar, it was he had done a complete transition from being to a Christian, and he was a leader in the church. He just couldn't understand it because he was a doctor of veterinary practice.
Well, I think we have people that are scientists or doctors or professionals in many ways that have their whole. The whole educational process teaches them a set of facts that are really theories and not facts. And so it doesn't square with the biblical revelation. And so if you don't step back and take a higher level view of it, you can really get caught up in that and you can begin to think and believe that way. And it's really dangerous for us to believe that way, because if you throw away one part of the Bible, what's the next part you're going to throw away?
That's right.
I mean, how do you separate what's fiction and what's not? By the stuff we like, by the stuff we don't like? There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that you say, man, I wish he hadn't written that in there. I don't, you know, I'm uncomfortable with that because it hits me where I don't want to be hit. But on the same token, I can't throw that away because it's God's Word and it's telling me what I should be doing, whether I want to do it or not.
The amazing thing is, there was only one person that didn't believe in Christ there. That was him. He really thought it was a fairy tale. But now he's a state senator and the senior one now. And he has made such a difference in Minnesota. It's been unbelievable. Just because of that one man coming, you know, he had respect for him and he listened to him, you know, a scientist.
Yeah, and I would say there's more scientists than we know that actually don't have any problem with the Bible. They understand science in the context of the Bible. They don't get much play in secular society. But any other questions or any other comments? Because I'm about to die of heat stroke here. You probably all ought to.
So. The only thing that I can think of is... The reason for the Old Testament is to make you understand why Christ came to earth and what he did for us.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly a big piece of it, because it really gives you the reason why he had to come. And it's easy, and I'll say this one more time, but it's easy to trade away part of the Old Testament, but by doing that, you trade away a very foundation that your faith is built on. And if you don't think through it, you don't know what to trade off and what not. So it's better just to trade none of it off. And just by faith, accept that what you don't understand, God will make plain to you over time. So that's a good point. Any other thoughts? Yeah?
You were talking about animals interbreeding. When we were in Florida, we had bald eagles that came to our property there. And apparently the female was in season, and a golden eagle came. And they both turned on that eagle and chased the golden one away that had absolutely nothing to do with it. But that golden eagle was 5 feet from me. It was so gorgeous and so huge. But it was really something to be able to stand inside a house and see happening right outside.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, how nature sort of prevents some of the things that we as people try to make part of the natural law.
Mm-hmm.
Nature prevents those, from happening. But nature has a way of telling us what's permitted and what isn't. And it's kind of an interesting thought. Okay, well, I'm going to stop here. Thank you all very much. And we'll go back to a regular program next week.
Thank you.